The title of today's sermon is Honor God with Your Possessions. Now, we live in a time when the value of our material assets and our wealth has diminished, as we've all seen. There is a law of God that transcends all other forces at play in the world that will work. It doesn't matter what forces there are that will reduce our wealth, and it reduces our livelihood, which we're seeing today. There is something that God says we ought to be very mindful of, and that is we need to honor Him in a very special way. And that has to do with honoring Him with our substance. People are worried about their livelihood, and they want somebody to do something about it. The government promises to fix the problem. And some people actually believe the government will do this. I'm surprised. And that the policies that and the bailouts and will somehow solve the problem. And I think we know enough about it to know that we've already gone down the road so far that doing the same thing that got us into the problem in the first place is not going to be the ultimate solution. It may be something of a quick fix, but in time, the problems there that are already there will indeed overtake us. I don't want to get into that. We've discussed it on a number of occasions as to how and why some of this works. But we are subject to the vagaries ourselves as to what other people do. And we are a part of a system. And God doesn't say that we will always have what we have now. We live in this world and we will experience what many people also experience. I think we've resigned ourselves to the fact that times will be tougher. But during this time, especially during this time, you do want God on your side. And so it's important to recognize God, who has made everything we have, has given to us everything we have. We want to recognize God, who can make all things possible also. So in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, here's a very clear statement. It doesn't give a lot of detail, or gives enough, where a person ought to pick up on what God is saying. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions. That's the title of the message today. Honor the Lord with your possessions. And with the first fruits of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. So it's stating it in that way, and some people take that only literally and don't understand that there is a modern application to that. And so they might say, I don't have barns and I don't have vineyards, so therefore honoring God with my first fruits does not apply. You could not be further more wrong, because it does say you honor the Lord with your possessions. And there is a principle. It is a law that is here, that is a cause and effect. It is a result from something that you do or that you choose to do. It's a great principle. I will tell you this. It's a great principle, if followed, would have solved the world's financial problems that we are now in. In fact, it would have prevented them in the first place if people would have honored the Lord. I think I can demonstrate that to you, and perhaps I hope as the sermon goes on, I think I can demonstrate that to you, and it will become very obvious in a very simple way. Let me just say that if a person tithed, which is what we're talking about today, honoring God with the first fruits of your increase, if a person tithed, then they have a priority in the way they spend money. I dare say they would be very disciplined in how they spent their money. Would you not say so? People who tithe would tend to be very disciplined. There are those who can't even live on 100% of their income. They live on more than 100%. That's the problem we're in today. People have spent more than what they actually have, and they're not giving anything to anybody. They're consuming it all on themselves. Whereas, if a person understood that God is entitled to 10%, and that is first, before anything else happens, what do you think a person would do with the rest of the money? They would be careful. They would not overextend themselves. They would also follow perhaps all other financial laws that are involved with that's going to ensure financial health. They would certainly do that too. And so, as we understand, there are a number of financial practices that will help a person to prosper if they would simply understand them. But the first one is this, and after which many of the others simply fall into place. So here we have a great principle. Then we have any number of lessons here, which we can go to in the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai is a prophet that prophesied during the time when the Jewish nation was released from captivity. They came back from Babylon and resettled the land. And their city had been destroyed, but also the temple of God had been destroyed, and they were going to rebuild it. And it was a part of God's plan that they reinstitute the worship system that God had established within the nation. Now, there's something that was going on there. And this one prophet highlights that. But I want you to notice what he said with respect as to why they were not prospering as they ought to. In chapter 1, verse 2 of Haggai, that's, if you're still trying to find it, it's the third to the last book of the Old Testament. Okay. But here's what he says. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, or your finished houses? In other words, they finished off their homes very nicely. And this temple to lie in ruins. Now therefore, consider the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, and no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Isn't that the way it seems today? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now you go up to the mountains, bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, and while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. I called for drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. We have a little bit of a picture of what we see today right here in our country. Of course, some people say, well, things like that really don't happen. God just doesn't do that. God does not step in and intervene in that way. He doesn't do that. I have to take verses 10 and 11. While it speaks of it in cultural terms of the day, I have to take that as God does do this, just like he says he does. And he is dealing with a specific people. They knew what they should be doing, and it was very important that they would build God's house. Now, they were neglecting that. And so he says he did this. He withheld the dew. He caused the earth to withhold its fruit in one form or another, whichever way that might be. I called for a drought on the land, and so on. Well, would God do that? It says he would. If he is involved with people, if he simply wants them to follow his will and his purpose, and they claim to be God's people, well, God can begin to deal with them in a certain way to help them to understand where they're going wrong. And he's making it very clear here what they're doing wrong. He says, you're concerned with your house. You're concerned about what you are building for yourself, accumulating for yourself, building up your wealth, and you're not concerned about the house of God. And so they were stirred up, as the rest of the book says. The people took it very seriously, what God told them to do. You had leaders, two people by the name of Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were prominent leaders at the time, took the lead and began a national program to build the temple. They began to do this. And he says, then you can read the rest of the book, he talks about them at that point, they begin to be prospered. And so God is making a very direct connection here about those who were concerned about his house, or one might say the equivalent of his work. Now the temple has a different meaning today. We read that the temple in the New Testament is something else. The physical temple that they actually built, they did build this temple, was again destroyed. And that was foretold by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 in verse 2. He said, look, that's going to be destroyed, that temple that you see. And there's going to come a time when the worship system that he instituted within Israel, having to do with how God forgave sins in the matter of the temple, in the matter of the priesthood, in the matter of the sacrifices, in the matter of the ceremonies and the washings and everything that had to do with atonement for sin, was going to be finished. And there was another way now in which sin was going to be forgiven, and that would be through Jesus Christ. And he would then build another temple. Now there are a number of scriptures in the New Testament on this, but let me refer first of all to, or let's say only in this respect, because it's not the subject. I simply want to show you that God is still constructing a house. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 22. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 19. He says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we have a household of God now that is being established and constructed, which we understand to be the church. The book of Ephesians is about the church. And here he's, in this particular verse, he's simply saying that there are non-Israelites, what the Bible says are Gentiles, are now then also being brought into the household of God and being made a member of the house of God. Now a person is made a member of the house of God through the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And so now we have people who are not Israelites who are being converted and being brought into and given equal status within the house of God as members of his church. That's simply what he's saying right here in this passage and a few earlier passages in the book of Ephesians. Now, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's something that's being built, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, the temple was where God came to, where God, as it were, sat or resided to the Israelites. There was even a mercy seat that was there with, let's say, a picture, the best they could depict it, of two cherubim symbolizing the very throne of God. And to the Israelites, well, here's where God made his appearance. Here's where God made his will known. Here is where the people would come to. Here's where they would go for their worship. And that was all going to come to an end. But that was God's house. That was God's work. That is what God was doing. Now something else was happening. He is now reconstructing a temple. And that temple then is going to be people. People who are comprised or built themselves into a building, a structure, as it were, called itself the temple in which God dwells. So God then would dwell within his church. Well, after all, it is his body, isn't it? And he is the head of his body, and so it would belong to him. So this is what we have here. The household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple. And you, that is, his people whom he's calling, are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It says here, so we have then, according to the explanation here, a New Testament equivalent to the temple of the Old Testament. Now Paul is making it very clear that the church is the temple of the Lord today. And the temple, or the church, is still in the process of being built. It's something we all have a part in. And there is a way in which, of course, that effort is served, and that is through the people of God tithing. Now you might say, well, Wadhaman, I don't see that too much in the New Testament. Well, I'm going to show you that it is in the New Testament. I'll show you it's in the entire Bible, for that matter. But God instituted a way to honor him right from the very beginning, and that's called tithing, meaning, or tenthing. It's just an old English word, that's all. Meaning a tenth. Now we first read of this in Genesis chapter 14. We ought to go through that because people can tend to read a lot of interesting things in the Bible when it comes to money. People can read some very interesting things in the Bible. Three big problems in the world, but let me just say this, and I'm simply going to interject right here, that you have more issues over. Three big problems: money, power, and sex. Are you surprised? Three big problems you find in the church: money, power, and sex. I speak from experience. I've dealt with a lot of people. And these are the three big problems. There are issues over this, and people have a lot of ways in interpreting the Bible in order to somehow do what they want to do. Money is one of them. And so the issue of tithing will naturally come under attack. Now there are some Christian groups who believe in tithing, teach it, and the adherents faithfully tithe because they understand that. Now they may not do other things, which is a little bit of a problem, but at least they understand that. But of course they also understand that is the way that they're going to be supported financially in this world. Now we'll make no pretense about it. This is what God says. And he does give a responsibility, but to his people, to understand the law of tithing and to do it. And there's a very good reason to practice this, as we're going to see. But let's take it step by step. Genesis chapter 14, as I started to go to, where you find tithing mentioned in the first place of the Bible. Now we can't dismiss this. Some people will tend to dismiss it in various ways, but we really can't, because this very incident is mentioned in the New Testament and really explained for us in the New Testament. But let's read what it says here. Chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now we don't hear of this, who this person is, prior to this. It just simply says Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Now, I think we understand the context of this. There were some kings that came down from Mesopotamia, some quite a distance north, came into Palestine, that we call it today, and began to make war and take over and subdue and plunder the city kings, the kings of the cities of that southern region, and in which Abraham himself dwelt. And two of those was Sodom and Gomorrah, which is to feature a few chapters later, because God did destroy them. But anyway, you had the kings that came out, probably with a considerable army, and began to take over that part of the country, the city kings, and especially the ones of Sodom and Gomorrah were subdued, and Abraham went to war with the invaders, because Lot, his nephew, had been taken captive. Because Lot was where? Lot went to Sodom, remember? And so that's where Lot was, and so Lot was taken captive, and all of his family. And so Abraham says, well, we got to do something about this. And so he apparently allied himself with a few other people, and off they went and subdued them. God gave him the victory. And after that, we have Melchizedek, a figure who is not spoken of before, now enters the scene. And of course we wonder who he is. He brings out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, he is called. And he begins to bless Abram. His name had not been changed to Abraham at that time, but he is the priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now it says in verse 20, the last statement, and he, that is Abram, gave him a tithe of all. All of what? Well, all of the plunder that had been taken from the cities. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. That is the goods that Abraham had rescued, and the people, he's speaking of here, from those invading kings. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. This is very interesting the way he puts it here, because this is the same God, the one that this Melchizedek also represents. He says, I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So they teamed up with Abram with that little venture. But he said, look, let them have their share. But so far as mine, I'm not taking a bit. It's all yours. Only, you know, take care of my expenses while I'm on the road. That's all he's saying. And then you take what's yours. What asked the question, why did he do this? What asked the question, who was this Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God? That's hard for a lot of people to understand, but God here is represented, first of all, as the possessor of heaven and earth. And recognition and worship here is based on the one who is the creator and the possessor of heaven and earth. People had an awareness, certainly a knowledge that there was a God, spoke openly of it, recognized that his priest resided in Salem, or the word means peace. Very probably this was Jerusalem, is where he resided, a city that later on that God chose and set up as his capital of his nation that he established in the land. Now, Abraham recognized this priest for what he was, as God's representative for the people in those times. Now, there was nothing for people to go to let's say, have a relationship or have contact with God Most High. God provided, let me put it that way, God provided a priest. He's called a priest of the Most High God. and provided a person who resided that the people of the land would recognize as one that they could go to, or they knew that here was a representative of God that would exist. It's not that people obeyed God. It's not that people would follow the Most High God. They believed in other gods. But this was the Most High God. This is a little bit different than that. And here was a person who was a representative of the Most High God. Now, God later would make a nation for himself and establish himself as their rock, as it were. And he would establish a priesthood for them through the family of Aaron. But at this time, prior to that, okay, let's understand this, prior to the time of Israel, because there was no Israel, it was only Abraham, or Abram, as his name was then. But at this time, there would be a kind of priest for all peoples living at a time that they would have some intermediary with God, the Creator, the Most High God, irrespective of anything else they may have believed about the fact that there were other local gods, which a lot of the people did believe. Here was the one who came out and met Abraham, never spoke to the king of Sodom, never spoke to anybody else. He spoke to Abram. That's it. Because I'm talking to Abram. He is the person I have chosen. This is what he's saying to anybody who's watching this. And Abram then does what? Gives him a tenth of all. Why does he do that? Because at that point, this belonged to Abram. It was the spoils of war. It belonged to Abram. Now it was his responsibility to do something with it. Now, he chose not to keep it. But at the point, the fact that he rescued it by the rules that everybody played by, this now was his. So he says, all right, the thing to do, I'm going to acknowledge him with a tenth. Where was the law? It's something he knew to do. It belonged to Abraham at that point. The surviving king of Sodom acknowledged that. He knew it belonged to Abraham at that point. Abraham did not take anything for himself, but gave it back to the king of Sodom, but only after he gave a tenth to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Now, this was an ancient practice that obviously derived its authority from the godly expectation that God the Most High, possessor, the owner of heaven and earth, should be honored and worshipped with a tenth of one's possessions. Now, this event, which is quite significant, is explained by Paul in the book of Hebrews to show that the priesthood of Melchizedek had an authority from which Christ now derives his own authority and priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7, and the reason I'm going through this is because people will make certain twists on some of these passages here. Paul is explaining the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he refers back to this event and this person, Melchizedek. In chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so now he mentions Melchizedek, he brings it up as if it's something that's quite understood. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also as King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Paul is just simply saying, this is who he was. You have some titles here that it's very difficult to believe that it could be anyone else but the one who became Jesus Christ. Now, without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, simply language used of the day, made as him, remained a priest continually. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren through whom they came from the loins of Abraham. Now, he's saying something here that we should really understand. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, Paul is acknowledging there was a law. Now, there was a law later, which was a part of the law given through Moses, that tithes were to be paid to the Levites. This is what he's referring to when it says here clearly, those who receive the priesthood have a commandment. That's a statement in the law. To receive tithes from the people according to the law, it says. Well, what law? Well, now we're talking about the law that was then articulated and written by Moses and given to the Israelites. Let's cover that just for a moment. We're going to come back here, but let's go to Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. Now, here's where we find some of these statements being made. It's a part of the law of God back in the book of Numbers. Numbers 18, verse 21. You'll find the whole section here as of what God has, how he's instituting the priests and the Levites, especially in chapter 17. Chapter 18. But verse 21, he says this: Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle meeting. Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. And so when God then brought them into the land, and they distributed the land that had once belonged to the Canaanites to the Israelites when they came into the land, the tribe of Levi did not receive a portion. He gave all of the other tribes and people, families, individuals, parcels of land. And you find that when they went into the land, this is what they were given. And they had the means then to earn a living. They had a means to get wealth. They had a means to to grow crops. They had the means to prosper. Now they were to give a tithe of their increase, as we're going to read a little bit later on. A tithe of their increase to the Levites who did not have land. They were not given that. They were to perform in the temple in the work that God wanted them to do, that is, care for the temple. And the temple was the place in which God appeared. It was the place in which God made his will known. It was the place that they went to worship. And they would then to bring their tithes to the Levites who did that. However, they also had duties to proclaim the word of the Lord and to teach it in the land. Let me just say they also had other duties too. But it had to do with service to the Lord in that way. That's the system that God set up. So they were supported by the rest of the tribes who were given land. And so when you go back then to Hebrews chapter 7 again, that we just came from, Hebrews chapter 7, Paul is saying something. There was a commandment. We just read it. Okay. That the tithes were to go to the Levites. Now, Paul gives a few further things in verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that is, from Levi, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. That is, Abraham was blessed by the one who had the more power or the ability to do the blessing. Here, mortal men receive tithes. That is, the priest. But there, he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What law? Well, the law of Moses, in which we have two laws that Paul is concerned about. The law determining who the priest were, that was part of God's law, and who the tithes were to go to. This is what he's discussing. He's not discussing, in any sense, that tithing is not an issue. If that were so, he should have said it. But he's very clear here as to what he's saying. So what further need was there that another priest should be according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Again, what law are we talking about? The law that said the Levites, who would receive no inheritance, should receive the tithes. That law. And that's what he's very clear as to that's the law he's talking about here. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. And we're not talking about Levi anymore, but of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet it is far more evident that if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. He's saying the family of Aaron were made priests by a commandment. However, this one that we are now talking about is a priest forever because of an endless life. He never dies. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. How did David know this? David understood this, and he writes it in Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, that's in reference to the one, or to Jesus Christ, who would come. Verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save them to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy or harmless or innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. All right. Jesus Christ is now the high priest. He says, he refers back then to Melchizedek, who was a priest of God. And he does so because he never dies. He lives forever. It's unchangeable. Now, when God established the nation of Israel, he had a priestly tribe, more specifically a priestly family, the children of Aaron. And it is that family that he set aside as the priest. And so far, for the atonement of sin was concerned, they had to go through that priesthood. They had to go through the temple. They had to go through the tabernacle. They had to follow the sacrifices. They had to go through the various rituals, sometimes of purifying, of purging, which included sometimes washings, depends on what it was, and various ceremonies to clear them of uncleanness and sin. Sin, or let's say the removal of sin, was to the Jew. In the day of Paul, or the time of Paul, was absolved or atoned for through the law. Ask any Jew today, how are your sins atoned for? And they will say, through the law. In other words, the law makes a provision for sins to be atoned for. Now, when Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, comes along, it becomes very clear to the person who was a disciple of Christ, and if you ask them, how are your sins forgiven? And they will say, through Jesus Christ. Very simply. Now, this is what he is saying. There was an aspect of the law then in that was no longer necessary. And God was going to make it very clear, because the temple, in a few short decades after Paul writes this, it could have been within a decade, that temple would be destroyed. And once the temple is destroyed, the priesthood cannot function without the temple, because that's why the priesthood was established, to function and to operate in the tabernacle first, and then the temple, and to perform the various sacrifices. And God was going to make it abundantly clear that the temporary system that he had instituted within the nation of Israel for the atonement of sins for the nation and the individual would no longer apply. If a person's sins were to be forgiven, it had to be done through Jesus Christ. That's it. So he's showing that there is a different priesthood now. Jesus Christ is the high priest forever. The law of tithing was never dismissed. And when the Levitical priesthood ceased to exist, the law of tithing was still in existence. It didn't come into practice when the Levitical priesthood began, and it didn't end when the Levitical priesthood ended. We see here Paul is discussing the never-ending priesthood of Jesus Christ. Paul actually upholds tithing as a continuing practice. Jesus himself upheld the tithes. Matthew 23, verse 23. It's a given. Let's put it that way. Just like the Sabbath is a given. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, as Jesus says, without leaving the others undone. He has an excellent opportunity here to say that tithing is not necessary, but Jesus doesn't say that. As Paul would explain later, your fastidiousness in your obedience, though somewhat commendable, does not make you right with God in the sense that God accepts your obedience as a means of forgiving your sins. That's not acceptable. Forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus Christ. People have said, well, it's voluntary. You know, that's a big question. We have to consider, it's been a view held by some Christians. It was even promulgated by the Worldwide Church of God in 1995 that tithing is voluntary. What they mean by that is you determine your amount that you want to give. It's giving now. It's not tithing. They even went so far as to say, well, a person might even give more. Well, that was the position that was adopted at the time. Now you know what happened. You lose your income. This isn't hard to figure out. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. God makes a statement here. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have you robbed me? Or what way have we robbed you, rather? I'm skipping ahead and reading another point down there. He says, in tithes and offerings. Now, when he says that, will a man rob God? This doesn't sound like this is voluntary to me. That's not the way God would see this. What we should understand about the age in which we live is that you have a choice to obey God or not. God won't ever force you to do anything. But whatever you do, there is judgment. Not just judgment so far as eternal judgment. Some people say, well, there's eternal judgment. I've got to get my sins forgiven so I can have eternal life. And this is not just eternal judgment that we're concerned about, but we have the whole issue of temporal judgment. I'm using that term deliberately because it helps to distinguish the way a lot of people tend to see things. It's a mistake to think that there is only eternal judgment. I accept Jesus Christ, I have my sins forgiven. But you have to also understand that there are consequences for what we do. There are blessings for what you do if you do it according to what God says, and there are consequences or curses if you don't do it. And tithing is one of those things that God is very directly involved in. Everything you do now has a consequence or a blessing. We tend to think there are no consequences in this life. A lot of people have been surprised to find out that what you sow, that is what you will reap. A lot of people are very surprised to find that out. And in a whole lot more ways than what they think. Now, just because you have a choice, it doesn't mean that it isn't a law of God. It's just as much a law of God as it always was. Abraham understood this. And that's why he gave a tenth to Melchizedek. He was the priest. He was the representative of the Most High God. And God is very directly involved with the people that he chooses. And he is characterized there as the possessor of heaven and earth. And there were, the people in the land had other deities. I think I mentioned that. This one owned everything. And he had the right to give it to anyone he wanted to. Now, not that those deities never existed. They only existed in the minds of those people. Abraham knew there was only one. And he was the one that he would give the tithe to, and made it clear to everybody who watched, here's the God who possesses everything. And he gave it to his priest. And so he says to Abram, which he said on a number of occasions, and said just after that incident in Genesis, here is the land that I give you. He had the right to distribute that land. Your descendants will take possession of that land, albeit sometimes later, but it was a permanent tenancy, if I can put it that way. As long as they would obey God, they were on the land. And they had to recognize the benefits and the blessings and the bounty, the produce that came from that land, and their livelihood, the treasures that came from that land, originated with God. It came because God gave them that land. And he said that they should recognize this by giving him a tenth. And so the word he uses in Malachi chapter 3, the word he says is, you've robbed me. In tithes, now there was also offerings, he says, in tithes and offerings. The tithe is a set amount. This is not a voluntary thing. If God did not set an amount, you would have no idea how to honor him with your substance. Some would give a little, some would give more, some would not give any. God has to set the rate. After all, he owns the property. You might say, well, I own the property. No. You're allowed to have a tenancy. I can prove you don't own the property. Because when you die, what part of that property are you going to own? Okay, you get the point. That's all you got. You don't own the rest of it. So I'm saying, you're only there for a temporary tenancy. It belongs to God. You use it. You are allowed to use that land or asset that he has given to you to get from that land whatever increase or wealth you can. This is a universal law. And when a rate was set by God, it doesn't matter who you are, a believer or a non-believer, rich or poor. It doesn't matter what your status is. It doesn't matter if you're a Muslim. It doesn't matter what religion you are. Tithing is a law of God when it comes to the fact that he has allowed man to squat on his land and to use it and to live there. God says, the first fruits are mine. So you honor God, and when you do, you enter into a league with God. You are entering into a partnership with the owner-manager of the whole earth, the whole universe. And you have become a recipient of his blessings. Some people say they can't afford to tithe. Here's what it does. If you would have tithed all along, you would have been disciplined, first of all, to live within your means. You know you're going to pay tithes to God, and you're going to use the wealth you've been able to produce, and you're going to have to be careful with it. There are those who don't tithe at all and are in deep trouble because they can't live on all of their income. But when you understand tithing, I think, as I said before, you live within your income after you give to God his tenth. First of all, it's never yours. That was never yours. Never. So therefore, if you take it, you've stolen from him. That's how he puts it. when you do tithe, you do look for ways that your income can be increased. This is what it does for you. There are blessings that God specifically makes come your way. And he is able to increase you because you have taken him on as a partner. God is able to make what you have go further. God is able to bless you in any number of ways. There are ways that people have been blessed. They have no explanation how it happened. But it does work. There are many people, there are many stories people can tell you about what happened to them so that they were blessed directly by God. Not once, as in a coincidence, but more than once in a way that you simply can't explain, but you know what happened. Now, if a person steps into this in good faith and he approaches this in the proper way, well, then he then is in a partnership with the owner of everything. People say, how do I tie it? You find a principle in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. God tells you what your tithe should be. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And so now we have instructions regarding tithing in the book of Deuteronomy. And why is it in the book of Deuteronomy? Simply because they were about to enter the land. They were about to sow their fields. They were about to then reap a harvest. And now he gives laws, now what you should now tithe on, whereas you don't find that stated before. Now you find it in Deuteronomy, where he elaborates on the original law that said the tithes were to go, or the first fruits were to go to the tribe of Levi. Here he says, you shall tithe all the increase. What is increase? Increase, we understand to mean what you gain by your lawful employment, or from the asset that you have, your factory or your farm, whatever increase you derive from employment. Increase, we call it income today. And you do so once you have the means to have an increase. And so he's going to put them on the land. He's going to apportion them the land. He has given them an asset from which they will derive an income or an increase. And this is what you tithe on, not the value of the asset. I think that's clear. It's done year by year. Here you have a cycle in which there is produce being made from the fields that follows a yearly cycle. That yearly cycle was instituted back at the time of the creation on the fourth day. And now he says year by year, you make a determination after you have gone through the whole agricultural cycle in that year to understand what your increase was. Now, it may be a little bit difficult for some people, but it's very clear. God was very important to protect the asset of the person. Government will tax you on your assets to some extent. In some ways, they will find ways of doing that. God does not tax you on your asset. Matter of fact, he gives you the asset first. And he says, what you produce from that asset, then you tithe on that. God does not ever want to stifle your ability to produce. So he gives you the asset. And he says for you then to tithe only on the increase. And it is up to you as to then how you make that asset produce. Some people will do it well, some people won't do it so well. But God makes first claim on the income simply because he gives you the ability to earn in the first place. But this is the way in which the temple today, which is the church, is to be supported in the work that it does. There's a few more things I have here, but I think I need to shut this down. Whenever we tithe, and to whom we tithe, we send God a message. And believe me, he reads those messages. He wants to know, what do you think about what he is doing? And he wants to know how you are going to honor him. It is a form of worship. as much as anything. People like to spiritualize their worship away and say, it's a feeling, it's an emotion, it's something I understand, it's something that's in my mind. It's a spiritual thing. Let me tell you something, it's a very physical thing. In that, you honor God with your substance. Whenever you make a decision to tithe, you are in league and partnership with the owner of everything, who is able to make anything come your way that he wants to. Or on the other hand, if you choose not to, he can make things not come your way. And we find that now, in this aspect of one's substance, he is directly involved. Directly involved. And he is very concerned then about what we do and what we don't do. It's a very important point. There may be perhaps questions people have as to how to tithe. There's always been that. In time, if a person would like to discuss it, I'm happy to do that. But I wanted to cover that point and answer some few issues about it anyway today. Thank you for coming. We'll see you next week.